We come now on Monday evening to our 13th presentation in respect to the Book of Revelation here at the California Camp, 1982. Let's turn back now to a further consideration of the Church at Ephesus. We began to look at the presentation of Jesus Christ to this church and briefly recognized how fitting and applicable the revelation of Jesus Christ to that church actually was. Now moving on to verse 2, we now find that God says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, today there are various forms of religion in this old world of sin. One extreme, of course, is that kind of religion which depends upon human works to earn or gain salvation. This theory or religion is based upon the idea or the principle that inasmuch as the breaking of the law takes away our eternal life, the keeping of the law is going to give it back to us. And of course, this theology completely overlooks the principle that the law of God is not a life giver. That the law of God is designed to be, and very effectually is, a life preserver. Therefore, those who seek to gain salvation by their own works are tempting an impossibility. And one statement which I think about in respect to this is in the Desire of Ages, coming to us from the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus, where on page 172 we read these words. Jesus continued, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's from the Gospel of John chapter 3. By nature, the heart is evil, and who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Job 14 verse 4. No human invention can find a remedy for the sinning soul. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The fountain of the heart must be purified before the streams can become pure. He who is trying to reach heaven by his own works in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. There is no safety for one who is merely a legal religion, a form of godliness. The Christian's life is not a modification or improvement of the old, but a transformation of nature. There is a death to self and sin and a new life altogether. This change can be brought about only by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. And here it plainly says that he who is trying to reach heaven by his own works in keeping the law is attempting what? An impossibility. So then we have this kind of religion which thinks in terms of man's own works affecting his salvation. The Pharisees of old, of course, were deeply entrenched in this kind of theology. And various other church organizations have followed very much in their footsteps. Now on the other side of the extreme range are those people who believe that works do not have any part to play at all in Christian experience, none whatsoever. In the middle lies the real truth, and the real truth is the fact that there is a place for faith and there is a very definite place for works. Now my mind goes back to Abraham for a moment to help us to understand this point. I'd like to develop it a little bit because it's quite a basic and very important point to be understood. We go back to Abraham in the Old Testament because Paul recognizes quite correctly the very clear object lesson provided by the experiences of this particular man. Now, I'd like to emphasize, of course, that we're not so concerned with Abraham's own personal religious condition or spiritual condition. That's not the important part of the typical story provided for us in the life of Abraham and Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and finally, of course, the birth of Isaac. Now, to make my point quite clear, I want you to think again for a moment of the oft-repeated illustration we have used in regard to the Passover. We read in Desire of Ages, first of all, that the Passover was an object lesson of redemption. But the experience of the people themselves who passed through that Passover service is not necessarily an object lesson of redemption. Now the Israelites, of course, found themselves in bondage to the Egyptians. They were slaves and had been this for centuries. And their slavery, of course, is a very typical illustration of the predicament of a person who is enslaved to sin's overruling power. Now God, by his mighty power, delivered them from that bondage. And he intended that to them, as well as to us, the steps they took should be a picture or a guide to their stepping into the spiritual deliverance from bondage. But of that vast multitude of people, very few indeed, were able to correlate the physical experience with the spiritual. And most of them enjoyed physical deliverance that night, but very few of them also obtained spiritual deliverance. So therefore, the spiritual experience to which they went is not where we learn the lesson so far as the Passover is concerned. And the same thing is true in regards to Abraham. Now, first of all, God came to Abraham and made him a very, very glorious promise. And that glorious promise was that he should be the father of many nations, that through him the precious seed, Jesus Christ, should be born, and therefore the plan of salvation would be assured to all mankind. Now, Abraham believed that promise. Because he believed it, he was prepared to leave his very prosperous position back in the land of Ur of the Chaldees and go out with his family to the city of Haran, where his father died, and from whence Abraham continued his journey until he came to the land of Canaan, the land which he did not know. Now, a number of years went by, and God appeared to Abraham as recorded in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. Now, Abraham had cause to be concerned at this point of time because he had gone out to war against these powerful kings, Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and they were slaughtered there in the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Abraham understood the principle, of course, that if you go out and execute violence, then what do you generally generate? Right, more violence. So wars are only productive of more wars, and trouble follows trouble. And his great fear, or his concern, I should better say, God came to him in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, and said, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now that reassured the patriarch, of course. It was the assurance of divine protection from those powerful enemies. But now Abraham comes right up with his concern about the non-fulfillment of God's promise in regard to his having a child. And Abraham, not for one moment doubting the promise itself, but only being unable to see how it could be fulfilled, now proposes to God a way wherein God's promise could be fulfilled. As you read there in verse 2, "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Reference being made, of course, to this Eliezer of Damascus, obviously a very dearly beloved servant of Abraham, and a very, very worthy and noble person. But God comes right back and says to him in verse 4, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." And he, that is Abraham, did what? He believed. He believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. Now, up until this point, there's no doubt about the fact that Abraham had faith in the promise. He believed that God would do as he had promised. But what Abraham didn't have at this point of time was an understanding of correct procedures. He did not know God's way, and because there was not added to his faith the works of God, the promise was not fulfilled. A very, very important lesson for us to learn in turn. Abraham certainly had to learn it, and we know, of course, as recorded in the 16th chapter of the same book of Genesis, that Sarah made the proposition to Abraham, and Abraham carried out the proposition that Hagar should be the mother of this child in the place of Sarah, which of course was works, but not God's works. God didn't direct this nor plan this. It's something which Abraham and Sarah connived in their own minds, and they did it to carry out the birth of the son, or to carry out the promise in which they believed, and a son was born. Then in Genesis chapter 17, we find that God comes down to Abraham and tells him very plainly, that this child, Ishmael, cannot in any sense of the word be the promised child. That the only child that God could accept would be a child who was the product of faith and divine procedures. No other but that. And when Isaac was born, as a result of the combination of faith and divine procedures, then how did that young man or that baby to start with stand in God's sight? Acceptable or unacceptable? Acceptable, right? Isaac I'm talking about. Isaac was acceptable at this point because he was the product of faith combined with God's works. Now when we come to the Ephesian church, and God said to that church, I know thy works. Are these words of approval and acceptance, or of disapproval and rejection? What are they? Right? That is exactly right. They are words of very, very definite approval. Now you'll find as you go through these various messages to the churches that whenever God did have something good to say to those churches, he always said the good things first. Always. Now, for instance, if you look at Revelation 2 and verse 2 and 3, we find that those two verses contain words of approbation. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now, after saying all that, God says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. So what do we obviously understand by the addition of these words, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee? If the first words are approval, that's correct. They were words of approval. Now, if God said approvingly, I know your works, and knowing from the life of Abraham, and of course from the words of James and also Paul, that there's only one kind of works that God approves of, then what kind of works must these have been? The works of faith. God's works. They must have been works which were carried out according to God's procedures. Now remember this, of course, as we learned previously in the Sabbath rest principles in Hebrews the 3rd chapter, that the Holy Spirit said there, they have not known my ways or my procedures or my works. You add all those three words together there. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now I believe that we should have impressed upon our minds, and this should have happened, of course, back during the Sabbath rest presentations a year or so back, that there is definitely only one way by which we can find approval with God. I think Solomon said that Men have sought out many inventions. They have worked out many different ways of finding their way to heaven. And this is true. Men have done that. When you think about the times when God gave instruction to Israel in the building of the sanctuary, in the departure from Egypt, the people were required to follow with great exactitude the commandments which God gave. And when they followed God's instructions to the very letter and did God's work in God's way, in every single case, of course, they experienced tremendous success and blessing. And when God said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, this gives to us the impression that the early Christian church understood and practiced the principles of Sabbath rest. They knew God's works and they followed those works. However, when the Lord says, I have somewhat against thee, and refers in verse 6 to the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which they hated, we find that this sense of approval is very, very much there. And it is true that in general terms, the apostolic church was blessed, mightily blessed, with a knowledge of God's ways and the practice of those ways. But at the same time, as we learn from the study of the life of Paul, and his conflict with the leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem, there was developing in that church through the unbelief, and well, not the unbelief so much as the wrong concepts in the minds of certain of the church leaders, there is developing or being sown, I should better say, the very seeds which sprang up later to produce the papacy and to bring about the Dark Ages. But let's concentrate for a moment on the words of approval that God gave to this church in regard to their works and to their labour and their patience. We'll go across to Ephesians for a moment, a little epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, which of course is the name of the church which we're studying at this point of time. Ephesians chapter 2, and here we have outlined for us some very wonderful words about the new birth experience and about being saved. We'll start with verse 1. We'll read down to about verse 10. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I appreciate very much Paul saying that we were by nature the children of wrath, as were others. In other words, the inbuilt disposition, the actual nature of their character, their desires, their motivations, were from within themselves that of the children of wrath and not that of the children of righteousness. Now, Paul goes on now to say that the great God of heaven, understanding their terrible predicament, came to them in great love to bring this quickening or reviving influence amongst them. So I read in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved," or you are saved, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And that to me is very good news. "Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now verse 9 and 10 does suggest something of an apparent contradiction. Because in verse 9, Paul says, "not of works, lest any man should boast." And then verse 10 says, "not of works, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Doesn't this sound slightly contradictory? Just slightly. But there is no real contradiction, of course, as there is no real contradiction anywhere else in the Word of God. Now, first of all, Paul is talking about the actual process of salvation. He says, we are saved by grace through faith, as you read back there in verse 8. So if we're saved by grace through faith as the gift of God, then the actual work of salvation, which is recreation, which of course is the product of Christ's workmanship, that is achieved without our works. But having been saved from the world of sin, then as Christ's workmanship we are created unto good works. Let's make the picture very plain and clear here in the following way. This line represents the experience of salvation from sin, not from this world, but from sin. If we maintain this experience of salvation from sin, we eventually, of course, will experience salvation from the world as well. And that's the ultimate objective. Now, we are saved from sin. Now, if we're saved from sin, what are we saved into? Righteousness, obviously. We're saved into righteousness. Because it would be absolutely ridiculous to say that we're saved from sin into sin. Would that make sense? Of course it would. So if we're saved from sin, we're saved into something else, namely righteousness. Now, sin is disobedience. Now, if we're saved from disobedience, what are we saved into? Obedience, very obviously. Now, disobedience, of course, is law breaking, So we're saved from law breaking, we must be saved into law keeping. Which means, of course, that we're saved out of evil works into what? Right, into good works. And this act of creation itself, this actual act of salvation, which is an act of creation, as Paul says there in Ephesians the second chapter, that work of salvation or creation, that is accomplished without our works. That work is the gift of God, as it has to be, because we are not capable in any sense of the word of producing that transformation. Only God can do that. But when he does that, then that is the act of salvation by which we're saved from disobedience into obedience, from law-breaking into law-keeping, from evil works into good works. Now, of course, even after we have been saved into good works, we must be very, very careful to maintain God's works and not our own. We must not under any circumstances seek to build God's kingdom in man's way. So in general terms, the church at Ephesus was a church that understood and practiced the principles of Sabbath rest or of God's holy works. But now let's notice in the next part of the verse where it says, "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Now we come now to something which is quite an interesting point. We find that the scripture says that this church, the Ephesus church, could not bear them which were evil. Now what would this naturally result in? If you can't bear evil company, what do? You separate from it. And two, of course, cannot walk together except they be agreed. Now this is why the basis of separation is an experience in righteousness. And we certainly can't overemphasize that particular point. If we go back for a moment, and I think this is a point we should spend a few moments developing, because it's a principle that we need to understand very clearly in our personal missionary work. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll start with verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, start with verse 14. Now the instruction given here is, "Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now come back to verse 14, where it says, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" The word righteousness, as is the case with all words ending with the affix N-E-S-S or ness, kindness, in this case righteousness and so forth, that always indicates a state of being, doesn't it? Righteousness is a state of being. Kindness is a state of being. Isn't that right? So then Paul is talking here about the fact that a person in whom is the state of being righteous, that person cannot have fellowship with him in whom is a state of being unrighteous. That's the thought that we have in this particular verse before us tonight. And as you read on down to the whole passage, you find that this same thing is emphasized again and again, as he says next of all, "And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" Now, what is Christ? He is truth, isn't he? He is truth, he is righteousness, he is perfection. But what is Belial? He is error, he is evil, he is darkness, and he is sin. Or, what part hath he believeth with an infidel? And so Paul asks that very, very vital question, and he goes on to say, "Then come out from amongst them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, right there in the early part of Revelation chapter 1, we talked together about the fact that Jesus Christ was God's Son, that Christ maintained that position, and we are to relate to Jesus Christ in the same way in which he relates to his Father. Now, a condition for our being sons with God is that we become separate from what? From the unbeliever, from the infidel, from unrighteousness, and so forth. Separation from these things is a prerequisite to our being sons and daughters of God. So, is that what the scripture says here? Very plainly. But remember this, that only those who have first of all been delivered from Satan's power within, or separated from Satan's power within, will truly separate from Satan's power without. Because unless, first of all, we have become righteous in ourselves by the transforming, saving power of God, and therefore find a natural hatred in our hearts, not towards sinners, but towards sin, will we truly be able to make a separation from the unbeliever and from the infidel and from the unrighteous? Now, for instance, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were mightily glad, they were highly pleased to be saved from the pains and the suffering and the privations of physical bondage. Now, when they left the land of Egypt, as we mentioned just a few moments ago, they did not come out with a like deliverance from spiritual bondage. So those people brought Egypt out of Egypt in their hearts. Is that right? And it wasn't very long before they were craving for the leeks and the garlics and the flesh pots of Egypt, and they longed to go back to the land from which they had been delivered. Now, have we at times in the study of ancient Israel been rather surprised, puzzled, or even perplexed by this reaction upon their part? We need not be. We were surprised because we read first of all of their galling bondage and how they moaned day and night about this bondage and how they hated their Egyptian oppressors and how they longed to go free. And we read all that, and then in turn, and this led us to believe that there is nothing in the world that wants so much as freedom, and nothing they would like so little as to go back to bondage again. And yet only a matter of a few weeks go by, and what are they crying out to do? Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to all the nice things we had back there. Let's again put ourselves under Egyptian bondage. There's nothing strange about this, nothing strange at all. This is a very natural human reaction. Every time a person goes out of a situation of bondage but takes with him the spirit of those bondmasters in his own hearts. In other words, when we leave Egypt but carry Egypt still in our hearts along with us, then where are we going to want to go? Very shortly. Back where we came from, because that's where we belong, isn't it? Where do Egyptians belong? In Egypt, right? Where do slaves belong? In the land of slavery. So therefore, if a person still is a spiritual slave, he belongs back in that part of the world. Now that's why then it is so critically important in our missionary work to ensure that we do not talk about the separation message initially. What must our work be? It must be to bring deliverance to the captives, as we read. Let's turn to Luke, the 4th chapter, and read there the commission that was given to Jesus Christ, and turn, of course, the commission which is given to us as we go out to a perishing world. We start with verse 16, which describes Christ's arrival at Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, when the scripture says that the Spirit of the Lord had anointed him to preach deliverance to the captives, now what deliverance to what captives? And no doubt the audience who listened to him that day, there in the synagogue there in Nazareth, looked upon their physical bondage to the Romans. And they interpreted these words to mean that Christ would come, the Messiah would come, to set them free from the physical despotism which ruled over them. But what was Christ thinking about when he read those words? Spiritual, right. Have you ever thought about the fact that it requires absolutely no change of character to change from being a Roman Catholic to being an atheist? No change of character is required. How do we know this? How can we prove that point? From history. Can you think of a moment in time when a whole nation of Roman Catholics almost overnight became avowed atheists? French Revolution. Now, do you perceive, however, that this transition from one theology to another effected in those people any change of character? Did it? It didn't. Prior to their becoming atheists, they belonged to a church organization which was cruel, despotic, persecuting, and oppressive. And you may remember that a century or two before that point of time, there was the fearful massacre of Bartholomew's Day, when the Roman Catholic priests directed their people, the people in their churches, to take their weapons and go out and indiscriminately slay every Christian about whom they knew in the city of Paris and throughout the land of France. And they did that for the Roman Catholic Church. They were murderers. Now, a few generations later, the same people from the same religion with the same spirit suddenly became atheists, and when they became atheists, what did they do to their oppressors? They slew them by the tens of thousands, and the streets of Paris literally ran deep and red with the blood of those whom they had slain. Now, likewise, it does not require any change of character to turn from a communist or an atheist back to a Roman Catholic, does it? But it does require a very specific change of character to change from being a Roman Catholic to being a believer in Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That requires a change of character. And if the change of character is not affected, then that person does not become a true child of God. And you can rely upon the fact that if that person joins the true church of God, while he may stay amongst God's folk for a while as a tear, but as he develops and his character becomes more and more mature, and the satanic influences in him become stronger and stronger, and he finds himself in the midst of a Christian company of people, what will he eventually do? He'll go back to the world from whence he came. Is that right? He will go back to the world from whence he came. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that separation is a basis for becoming sons and daughters of God, remember that initially this means our own personal separation from sin itself. Because only when you're delivered from Satan's power within can you be delivered from Satan's power without, so far as belonging to a false church organization is concerned. Now, we know, of course, that back in the days of the Apostolic Church, that as those people received the tremendous infilling of the Spirit of God, and the light of God's truth began to radiate their lives and their persons, they could not bear those with whom they had previously fellowshipped and those whom they had previously found their company, namely the Jewish organization. And neither could those who were evil bear them. It was a very mutual feeling of separation. And there was a very decided polarization of these two classes of people, and they walked, of course, very separate from each other and hostile to each other. Now, of course, the sinful hostility, the spirit of hatred, hostility in that sense, of course, was manifested by the evildoer against the righteous. And fearful persecutions, of course, were generated as a result of this enmity. And so God said with great approval, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, of course, these two things go together. Those who are evil and those who masquerade as God's apostles, but in fact the liars or deceivers. Now, before us now, we have another apparent contradiction. I rather enjoy finding these things in the Word of God, because there's always a very precious and wonderful harmony which develops when we finally recognize how these things are to be reconciled. Now, back in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus Christ was upon a certain person, in the Sermon on the Mount he said, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, for what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now those are the words of Jesus Christ, spoken by him personally and audibly in the Sermon on the Mount, and recorded, of course, by Matthew, the Gospel writer. Now we come across to 1 John chapter 4. And once again, this is a testimony of Jesus Christ as he spoke through the beloved apostle. Now we find exactly the opposite counsel being given. Beloved, verse 1, this is, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now what is the command here? First of all, believe not every spirit. Don't believe them, but do what? Try them. Now let's put some other words there in the place of try. What about the word test? What about the word judge? Definitely. If you try, it means to test, and the purpose of testing is to arrive at a judgment or an evaluation as a result of this testing process. As the next verse goes on to say, hereby, excuse me, hereby know you the Spirit of God. Now hereby know you, or hereby will you arrive at a judgment of what the Spirit of God is. And the next verse goes on to say, of course, and every spirit confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, where you've heard that should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, in very plain terms, Jesus Christ personally said, do not judge other people. In another place, Christ says, judge other people. Didn't he? So he says, don't do it. Here he says, do it. So what have we got? An apparent contradiction. Not a contradiction, but an apparent contradiction. Now, when we come to the church at Ephesus, we find that that which God told them to do, he commended them for doing. As you read there in Revelation 2 and verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them, we say, their apostles, and art not, and hast found them liars. Now, those words, of course, you have found them liars, means that you have arrived at a correct judgment of what they are. So there we find that there's very definite, very specific commendation on God's part toward the church at Ephesus for having carried out the instructions given there in 1 John chapter 4. Now, in closing, we won't have time to solve the problem tonight because our time is almost gone, but let's go back and read the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we just have time to read this, then we'll close on that point and pick up the thread again tomorrow. Now in verse 12, Paul says, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now this is much more understandable in the modern translation. Now I just sort of paraphrase it as it goes in the modern translation. In verse 12, Paul says, I will continue doing what I have been doing in order to remove opportunity from those who seek opportunity to make themselves appear even as I am. Because these men, he says, are false apostles. They transform themselves as ministers of righteousness, but they're not any such thing at all. So there's an example of how one of the members of the Church of Ephesus, that is the symbolic Church of Ephesus, tried those who claimed to be apostles and found they were not, and went to war against them to expose them for what they were at that point of time. So then, In this final little summary, we say that Jesus Christ said to his disciples, to the multitude and to us, judge not that you be not judged. And then over in 1 John chapter 4, in plain terms, the Lord said, judge them, try them and judge them. And there we have an apparent contradiction. But tomorrow morning, we'll continue the study of Revelation chapter 2 and see what the differences are and the similarity between these two particular commands.